I picked up a copy of our statement of beliefs yesterday, curious as to what 26 items are covered. And I noted that it's pretty comprehensive in the sense that it does give an inquiring mind something in their hands to take a look at as to what are the beliefs of the Church of God International might be. But there was one thing that was kind of missing, not intentional, not even really an oversight. It's there between the lines, but it is not one of the categories of the 26 items. Some of the items deal with the Sabbath and the holy days and the biblical covenants, the law of God, the kingdom of God, the laying on of hands, the Christian family, healing, God, the Bible. But there was something missing. And I suspect that it is sometimes something missing in our lives, or only at the initial stages is it present in our lives, because somewhere along the line we get stalemated, we get derailed, or we get hung up. And therefore that item takes a low profile presence in our lives. And you sit and you say, now, what is he talking about? What could it possibly be? Conversion. Conversion. You say, well, I repented, and I was baptized, and I had hands laid on me. What else is there after that? You mean conversion? I might not have it like I should, or I might not understand it or comprehend it as I should. It's a possibility. Let's examine that question today, the issue of conversion. Now, most of us at some point in our lives may have taken at least a little bit of science, and we have a familiarity with the concept of conversion, because if we were living in Canada or any other place on the face of the earth, that may have been under the method of determining inches and feet, foot, feet, and that kind of calculation. Well, you have to do a conversion from inches and the, I forget what it's actually called, but to the metric system. You have to convert your familiarity with what is a mile to what is a meter. A conversion is necessary. When you travel to foreign countries, you have to convert your U.S. currency into an appropriate currency of the nation you're visiting. You convert it. If you want to change a water to a different state, you have to convert it from to a solid or a gas if it is in a liquid state. All of that has to do with the concept of conversion. But what if you are a human being on planet Earth and God taps you on the shoulder and says, as Uncle Sam in the pictures with his finger painting, I want you. He gives you repentance. The scriptures tell us that's where it comes from. He grants us repentance. And then we, as the people on the day of Pentecost, says, oh, what must I do to be saved? Well, repent. Be baptized. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh, okay. Then I'll do that. I will be baptized. And the hands are laid on me. And the minister prays. And he asks that God give his Holy Spirit to you. Well, what else is there to do after that? Something converted is something that has been changed from one use or purpose or function to another. Repeat that. To be converted, or to have the concept of conversion applied or active, is to transfer or to convert something from one purpose, one use, or one function to something else. Now, as a human being, when God decides to solicit us, to recruit us, do we cease being us? No. We still are us. Still have the flesh. Still have the feelings. Still have the experiences of our lives. They're all there, filed away in our memory. We can pull them out at will. Anytime we want to, we can remember good, bad, or indifferent things about our lives. And many times we have an abundance of bad memories, bad influences that keep rearing their ugly head. But if the concept of conversion is clear, we know that we must become the converted or the convertee. But we also must acknowledge that in order to fully accomplish that, there must be a convertor. Someone who can make the change in us complete. The convertor is the one who does the converting. Many times after we have had our initial blush with the knowledge and the truth of God, and we repent, and we are baptized, and we have hands laid on us, what yet do we lack? What yet must we accomplish? And how can we? Can we do it by psychological means? Can we do it by physical means? Can we do it by mental means? Or is it a spiritual issue? Is it a spiritual transformation that must take place? Well, we still are in the flesh. The Bible talks about that. We're in the flesh. We're going to be in the flesh until such a time as the last trump sounds and Christ returns and the promise that 1 John 3 talks about. We don't know what we're going to look like, but we know that when Christ returns, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But right now, we stub our toe, we cut our flesh, we hurt, we cry, we're disappointed that we fall short. Conversion. David understood the concept. David is used as an example frequently. Perhaps sometimes we get tired of hearing about old David. Yeah, he sinned mightily, and we've got the record. But if you are a sinner, it should be encouraging to know that one as well-positioned as the King of Israel had such a relationship with God that despite his sin, God loved him because of the way he conducted his life. In Psalm 51, the psalm of repentance that he prayed upon learning of his sin with Bathsheba and with the death that he orchestrated of her husband, Uriah, note what he says in the midst of this very famous and popular psalm, because it bears on what our discussion is about today, conversion. Psalm 51 in verse 13. In this psalm, know that David is seeking repentance, so he could be of greater use and have a greater impact in this area that we're talking about today, verse 13, verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your free spirit. Free spirit. Then, after you've done that, Father, then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. David understood that in the course of our lives, we do sin. We do miss the mark. We do fall short. But when repentance comes to us, that is not the end of the story. Because out of that repentance, out of that at-one-ment with God at that juncture of our lives, what is the point? Is it merely to use it on ourselves selfishly? Or is it a greater purpose? Here he says that I will work for the conversion of others because they too need this factor in their lives. Let's call it the conversion factor. They need it. We need it. So David understood it. He illustrates it in this psalm. And understand also that in the conversion reaction, and there must be a conversion reaction, the presence of something that is not normally a part of us is necessary to affect that conversion. If you want to convert a liquid to a solid, you got to freeze it. If you want to convert water to gas, you got to heat it up. You've got to introduce an element that is not normally there. When we talk about conversion in our lives, we must have the presence of something within. The old song I used to sing went something like this, the words, "Something within that holds the reins. Something within that banishes pain. Something within I cannot explain. All I know is there is something within." If it's not there, there's no conversion. We can say words, we can display action, but it doesn't mean that it's real. So when we talk about being converted, there has to be that element. David talked about it in this psalm. Create in verse 10, he says, "In me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away," he says in verse 11, "from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." That's the ingredient that's within that makes sure and certain your conversion. And it has to be acted upon. It cannot simply lie dormant, unattended, unrecognized, unused. Now, Matthew, the 18th chapter, tells us something rather startling. But very soundly is it demonstrated to us by Jesus Christ himself. Let's begin in verse 1 of Matthew 18. "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Truly I say unto you," this is Jesus talking, "except you be converted." Oh, there's a necessity. It's necessary. There's no, well, maybe I am, maybe I'm not approach. But he goes on further to illustrate what he means by being converted, "and become as a little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." It's hard to be a child when you're an adult because you know stuff. You've been through life. You know the pitfalls and the turns and the crooks in the road. And after all, I am grown. You know, I'm free, white, black, brown, green, and 21. You know what I mean? And after all, I live in America. And we've got rights and freedoms and so forth. Which means that if I don't want to do something, I don't have to do it. But to become like a little child, what does he mean? Does he mean to mess in your pants? Does he mean to suck on a bottle? What does it mean to become like a little child? And if you become like a little child, you are displaying conversion. What does he mean? Is he talking about being teachable? To be shaped? to be molded, to be changed into something. You know, a child doesn't go back into the womb, but they grow. They mature. They turn into an adult. They become full grown. So to be converted has within it the implication that we are to grow, to mature, to be changed into something that we are presently not. Even though our flesh remains, even though our attitudes and feelings and history remain, we must transcend that, is what Christ is saying. Yes, we must repent. Yes, we must love. Yes, we must do all of the things that the Scriptures indicate. But we must be converted. Now, there was a time that Christ spoke here in Matthew, the 13th chapter, to his disciples. And this is the chapter that deals with the parables, where he was teaching about things to the people, and he spoke in parables, and the disciples wanted to know, well, why are you speaking in parables to these people? Here's a statement he makes in verse 15, in explaining to them why he spoke in parables. And he quotes it out of Isaiah. 6th chapter and verse 10 is where he gets it, out of Isaiah, and you can look at that later. We won't have to turn to it. But there is a conversion factor that Christ talks about in pulling that example out of the Old Testament to answer their question. Verse 15, he says, "For this people's heart..." You want to know why I talk in parables? Well, their heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their hearts and should be converted, and I should heal them. Oh, is he saying that we've got some control over this issue? Whether we will respond or not? Whether we will do what he says we should do, a free moral agency? Yes, that's what he's saying, that we hold the key as to whether we respond, whether we become converted or not. And then he says to these people, "But blessed are your eyes," he's talking to his disciples, "for you see, and your ears, for you hear." It's curious that he didn't tell them that they understood yet. Because what? They weren't converted yet. These are the apostles. These are the disciples. They were around Jesus. They could talk about Jesus. They knew Jesus. They could travel with Jesus. They could be in the presence of Jesus, but they didn't understand Jesus. Is that possible for us to be around, to be close to, in the midst of, and not understand? In Luke, you don't have to turn to it, but you write it in your notes if you're taking notes, Luke 22 and verse 32. Christ said to Peter, "Now when you are converted," when you are converted, Peter, because you are not converted now. "When you are converted, teach the brethren, preach to the brethren, tell them how you got over, how you became converted, because you're not yet." Well, Jeremiah 13 and verse 23, on this point that Christ here is saying to his disciples, look, we're not calling everybody. The Father and I are not making it possible for everybody to be converted now. There are people that we choose, and when we choose them, we hope they choose to become converted, to be molded and yielded in our image, and let us make our work with them, but everybody doesn't have that. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23, and to paraphrase or to synopsize this chapter, it's talking about Jeremiah is quoting God as saying, look, these people sin a lot. Verse 10, "This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imaginations of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them shall even be as the girdle which is good for nothing. Sometimes God looks down, I'm sure, at us and says, well, they're just about good for nothing. You know, time to throw it away and put it in the trash. But that's how he looked at the people. He says in verse 12, therefore you shall speak unto them this word. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they shall say unto you, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? What are you telling us? You can't tell us something. We groan. We know what we are doing. And when you say that, you're saying, I'm not a child. I don't need to be told how to live my life. I can make decisions. I can make choices. Verse 13, then shall you say unto them, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. You think you got something? Well, I will give it to you in excess. And you will be filled with drunkenness. And I will dash them, in verse 14, one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. God was not pleased, and Jeremiah was commissioned to tell them. But in the midst of all of that, the question comes. Verse 22, and if you say in your heart, wherefore come these things upon me? Now, why is my life so difficult? Why am I not successful when it comes to my spiritual life? For the greatness of thine iniquity are your skirts discovered, and the heels made bare. The question, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Now, if it's possible for Bronson to become white, then it's possible to do anything. He says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Well, we know, no, he can't. Can the leopard change his spot? Well, no, they can't. So then how do you affect a change? Something within. It's not on the outside. It's not the attire. It's not the clothes that make the man. Except the clothiers want you to think that, so you come down and buy the latest style. It's something within. It's a conversion factor. Well, when we look at this question, the answer is throughout the Bible about a change that comes over a person. No, we stay like we are. The chances are that if we were a paraplegic, I know of a man out in West Texas, quadriplegic. I've never met him. Talked to him on the phone many, many times. And he wanted to be baptized. And I had intended to go, and Mr. Shavers from Albuquerque, since we were about equidistance apart, we were going to meet up there to baptize this man out in Midland or Odessa, somewhere around in there. Never could get there. But fortunately, Larry Brookerson, who lives in Abilene, I called him up and asked him, would he go by and baptize this man? And he returned the call and he says, guess what? I'm in Midland. He was there already when I called him to ask him to do it. On business. He just happened to be there, right? Quote, happened, end quote, to be there. Well, he baptized the gentleman. He's still a quadriplegic. So, what happened? What changed him? Is it something that's on the inside? Is that what God is concerned with? Is he concerned about the physical condition we're in? No. Not to the point that that is more important than the spiritual aspect of us that he is working with. So the outward exterior is not important when we talk about conversion. I remember from my Baptist background, people who were older and talked about their experience with God and the repentance and so forth, they would say, the question comes, well, how did you feel when you came out the wilderness being sin? How did you feel when you came out the wilderness? How did you feel when you came out of the wilderness leaning on the Lord? The question or the answer comes back, well, I looked at my hands and they looked new. I looked at my feet and they did too. I started to talk and had a new talk. I started to walk and had a new walk. Oh, really? That instantly you knew all of that, huh? But by analogy, what they were saying was, if you look at me long enough, you'll know that I don't curse like I used to. If you look at me long enough, you don't see me going into the beer houses like I used to. You know I'm not hanging out with the same friends I used to hang out with. You know that there's something different about me if you look at me long enough. Oh, physically, I'm still the same. You see me. That's me. Not the real me, but I mean the physical me, that shell. Yeah, that's me. But if you examine how I am with my family, how I am with my wife or my husband, how I am with the employer, how I am with the neighbors, how I am in the church community, you know that I have been changed. The conversion factor, very important concept to bear in mind. Over in Acts, the third chapter, Peter here continuing his newfound state of thinking. This is the one who denied Christ. This is the one who always had something to say and wound up with his foot in his mouth. This is the one on the day of Pentecost who preached so powerfully along with the others. This is the Peter who was converted on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 3, he preaches another sermon. And he says in verse 19, repent, you therefore. Oh, well, that's enough. Just repent. No, and be converted. Repentance is the first step. Not the only step, just the first step. And when you take that step, you begin on the road to conversion. It is a process. And be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. In other words, the concept that's taught in Christendom that once saved, always saved, flies in the face of this scripture. Because it says that in this process of repentance and conversion, we can blot out some sins along the way. And if we blot them out up to the time of Christ, you got conversion. But if there appears any red ink on that ledger, there is no change of the serious nature that you want. There has to be that conversion factor all along the way. In other words, it's a lifelong activity. And the first step, repentance. That means repenting today, and if necessary, tomorrow, and the next day, and so on, because it is the first step to conversion. We can chip away at our conversion. We can freeze it, or we can heat it. We can change the state of it. We have control of that factor. Now, over in the last chapter, well, chapter 28 of Acts, Paul here says something interesting regarding conversion. Chapter 28 and verse 27. This is where he's in the process of talking and preaching in Rome, and he finds occasion to quote the same verse out of Isaiah that Jesus Christ talked about. He's telling about his situation, and he says in verse 26, saying, go unto the people, this people, and say, hear you, and pay attention to what I'm talking about. But they're not going to understand, and they shall not see and not perceive because of the sin that closes their eyes and shuts their ears, that they don't understand. And as a result, they don't have conversion. But verse 28 says, "Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, that they may hear it." God provides this conversion for these Gentile people. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and they had great reasoning among themselves, because Paul had preached something to them that they had not quite understood before, about the availability of conversion, that God seeks those whom he might save and convert. Gentiles were privy to it. The Jews were privy to it. All because God intended that it happen. But what, in the process of understanding this thing of conversion, what tool do we have? We've already talked about the Spirit of God. But what does the Spirit of God work with besides you as an individual? What is it? Back in Psalm again, chapter 19. Psalm 19. A statement that most of you will be familiar with. But it tells us what that Spirit works with within us in affecting conversion in us. Verse 7, Psalm 19. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." It's curious to me that individuals who say, "Well, you know, the law, all you got to do is love. That's all. Yeah, just love everybody." Despite the fact that the Scriptures confirm that, okay, you love and you don't keep the commandments, you lie. You lie. So then, how do we learn to express this love? Is it not by keeping the law? And we understand when we go through what the law of God is, that law that is permanent, that is not ceremonial, that is extra covenantal in the sense of the Old Testament relationship that he had with Israel. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. That's the key. God's Spirit working with us to enable us to keep the law. Christ came along and says, "Well, you know, the law says you shouldn't commit adultery and you shouldn't do various things." But I say, expanding this requirement of conversion, if you think in your heart, you destroy conversion. If you think in your heart evil towards a brother or a sister, you destroy your conversion. Because it's not the fact that you can smile and grin in a brother or a sister's face as if nothing is wrong and pat them on the back and hate their guts inside. Sorry. Because God says, "That's where I'm looking. And except you become as a little child and be converted, you shall not enter the kingdom of God." Very necessary ingredient to have. Now, we play a part in the conversion factor back in James. Because in a community where there are human beings, whether we're talking about Paul and Peter having to be corrected by Paul for actions and attitudes that he had. Paul only practiced the conversion factor. He only was a positive factor in helping Peter see something that Peter needed to see. Here in James 5 and verse 19, it says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one converts him," there's a responsibility in the community of saints for somebody who makes a mistake, you know, does something wrong, that we have to go and convert them back to the right way. Don't put them out. Never speak to them. You know, let them rot on the vine out there. Let that wandering sheep go all over creation and never say a word to them. It says very clearly, If you see somebody make a mistake and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. If the conversion factor is present in you, you cannot, you must not allow it to just stay there. That's what David was saying. If you help me, if you forgive me, Lord, for the sins that I have made, then will I teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted unto you. There are many ways to determine if that conversion factor is in you. If you're just satisfied to be a Christian, you know, in your little home by yourself and never share it with anybody, you don't want anybody to know that you go to church, that you have any relationship. I mean, when they look at you and your language is just like theirs, I mean, you go to the places they go, you do the things that they do, they say, hey, you're with us. You're one of us, homie, buddy, pal. Oh, yeah, that's the way it is. But God calls us to be different. To be different. To be salt, to be a light, to be converted. There are some synonyms for conversion, or the terms convert, converted, conversion. Here's some of them. Convert is a verb, therefore a verb describes action. Commute, metamorphize. You know what that means. In other words, if you are now a caterpillar, in order to be converted, you must become a butterfly. Metamorphize. What about transfer, transfigure, transform, translate, transmogrify, transmute, transpose, and transubstantiate? In other words, you are over here something else, but now you have been changed and converted. You become something else over here. Conversion. It means to be altered, to have a change, a makeover. That's a popular thing to have done today. Go in and get a makeover, you know. But if you do it from the inside, where it really counts, you are given great and marvelous promises. Sometimes when we go through our lives, we wonder, I mean, is this what I'm doing or what I'm thinking something that God will be pleased with? What does God want for me in my life? Romans 12. Because there we find a synonym for this conversion thing that I'm talking about. Romans 12, beginning in verse 1, a very familiar passage. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Paul, having written to this church, a church that was split between the Gentiles and the Jews, about who was important, who was more important than somebody else. And what was missing was this conversion factor. Yeah, they had repented. Yeah, they came to church. Yeah, they were there together and fighting and arguing and carrying on. And finally, in verse 12, after he has ripped the hide off of both groups, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, mercies, plural mercies, mercies that if we were all to sit on the witness stand before the Creator, and he were to ask us, tell me, how did you experience my mercy in your life? At that point, you have no time to talk about what Joe did or what Sue said, because it's your testimony about the mercies in your life. Paul appeals to that by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Oh, that outward exterior a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your rational service, your intelligent service, your reasonable service. And don't stay like you are. Don't be conformed to this world, but make a change. Be converted. Be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if you do, guess what? You may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You ever have a problem with knowing what's God's will? Have you ever a problem to know, well, should I have said that? Should I have done that? Or what should I have done? You know, I'm puzzled. I don't know. Am I really converted? I mean, do I really have God's Spirit? Have you ever pondered all of that? I think so. But you can know the perfect and acceptable will of God. And it comes through a transformation. It comes through a conversion factor. Very, very important ingredient to have. The only being in the universe that doesn't need conversion is God. Malachi 3:6 clearly states it. I am God, and I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. In other words, God is always consistent. Always consistently God. He never changes from that. But He expects us to get in compliance with what He is. We change, and He gives us the tool by which we effect that change. His Spirit, His law, which reveals His mind, and His Spirit working with that law enables us to do it, thereby erecting a life of consistent transformation and change. If in your honest assessment of your life, if I in the honest assessment of my life say, as people do when they haven't seen you in a while, man, you haven't changed a bit. I hope they're just talking about the outward appearance. You know? I hope that's what they're talking about. But if I indicate to them from the inside that, yep, I haven't changed a bit after 25 years, then I've got a lot of work to do. What about you? God does not need to be converted. But we do, because we have to become like Him. And that's what He expects if we're going to be one of His children. I mean, those of us who have children, it's kind of a compliment when people say, boy, you know, she looks just like you. He looks just like you, a spitting image, chip off the old block. What do they say when they look at you and they look at your Father in heaven? I think that he was adopted. You know? I think they found him along the side of the road. He's not really part of the family. I hope not. Philippians 3, verse 21. After we talk about this life and the parameters of it and the disappointments and the pitfalls within it, we come to know, as David did, as he bowed before God and beseeched Him, Lord, don't take Your Holy Spirit from me, because if You do, I mean, where can I go? And another psalm, he talked, if I made my bed in heaven, You are there. If I made my bed in the grave, You are there. I can't fly anywhere to get away from You. If I had the wings of a dove or an eagle, you know, I would try to get away, but there's nowhere I can go. So I need Your Spirit. I need You to grant me repentance. I need you to restore unto me the joy of your salvation. After we dealt with all of that and the physical existence that we have an ultimate hope, don't we? We want to make certain that when Christ returns, when that trumpet blows, if we are dead, we want to rise with him. If we are alive, we want to be caught up to meet him. That's the ultimate conversion. It says in verse 21 of Philippians 3, well, verse 20, for our citizenship, conversion is what the King James translators chose. I can't even begin to figure it out. It comes from a Greek word, politia, which has to do with politics or government. Your citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. Change, conversion, transformation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. When you're disappointed that you have not displayed the kind of ingredient in your life that says, I'm a convert, I'm a soldier in the army, I'm a child of the King, Christ is able to make that change for you. Paul understood it. I was musing in my mind, you know, what biblical example could I choose to display this concept of conversion? And there are many of them there. But Paul displayed it about as well as anybody. One day, he was killing Christians. The next day, he was a Christian. And he never looked back. He never said, you know, if I hadn't taken this road, I could have probably been the head of the Sanhedrin by now. Now, if I hadn't given over to this conversion thing, why, I could have, been next to the high priest some kind of way. You know, I could have had a lot of authority, riches, and fame. But when he recounted before Agrippa and Festus, you know, that Damascus Road experience, he talked about being converted. He talked about looking at things differently, of reacting to them differently, of hoping differently, of walking down a different road. Conversion factor. And he summed it up in Galatians 2, in verse 20. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I still have my physical presence. Yet, that's not me. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, we all can say that, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The question that the people used to sing about, how did you feel when you come out the wilderness? How did you feel when you came out of the world? How did you feel when you put your hand to the plow? How did you feel when you made your commitment? How did you feel when you said, Lord, forgive me? Take whatever there is of this life and make something out of it. How did you feel? That's a question we have to ask and have to answer. The ultimate conversion of ourselves into spirit beings hinges on how we answer that. And you can answer it by understanding the conversion factor in your lives, because it must be there. Converted, from something that was nothing to something that is glorious. We're going to go into the Feast of Tabernacles to think ahead to the time when God is going to be granting to us a little glimpse, just the slightest glimpse, into the future. I hope we begin to practice some of it now, that conversion factor, to make certain our ultimate conversion is sure.